If you'd like to take, if you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Isaiah, turn toward the back of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 46, somewhere around there. I think we'll be starting in that area. We're going to be using quite a few verses this morning that are not in Isaiah. We're going to be flipping around Isaiah. We're also going to be using your bulletin that was given out to you at the door as you came in this morning. We're doing a series on people. And this is the second part of a two-part message on dominion. God has given us dominion, but that causes a conflict in our hearts. We call it dominion conflict. This is the second part. Dear Father, we bow before you. Only your Spirit has written your word, and only your Spirit can show us your word. Now, Lord, that we pray that you would do soul surgery right to the depths of our being today through your word. We pray that this word would be a great comfort to our hearts where we're troubled, where we're hurting, where we've lost hope or anxious. I pray that you would heal us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you some very penetrating questions this morning. Where do you feel safe? And what does it take to make you feel safe so that there's no anxiety, no fear? Is home the safest place for you? Or is home a place that conjures up images of abuse and hurt? Where do you find hope? What gives you hope in life? And what do you need so that you don't feel discouraged? Is it when circumstances start improving that you find hope? Or is it when somebody says to you, yeah, you can do it, that you find hope? What do you need for peace in your heart? What do you need to feel at rest in your inner being, so that you're not feeling agitated, angry, frustrated or stressed? Is it a sunset that settles you? Is it a beautiful bunch of flowers, majestic scenery, or maybe chatting for friends puts your heart at rest? Feeling safe, having hope, and having a heart that's quiet are good things to feel. And when we feel all those things, we say that we are content. We have peace and joy. Isn't every person on planet Earth looking for contentment? Oh, some people say, oh, I just want to be happy, or I just want to have some fun. But really, deep down, isn't it contentment that we're searching for? And we want contentment, but contentment is something like a mirage. When you get there, it disappears. It just evaporates, poof, and it's gone. How can we feel safe, find hope, and have hearts that are at rest? Good question. And that's a question that this series is seeking to answer, and we're going to begin to answer today. Last time in our People series, we began on the subject of dominion conflict. We saw that we as men are made to rule. But after the fall, that rule became both limited and distorted. We want to be in control, but we can't control very much. And that causes a conflict in our inner being, sometimes anger or anxiety or despair, a mixture of these three. Further, last time we saw that there are two main players when it comes to the area of control in life. And we looked at man and his control. And of course, the other major player that we need to look at today is God. Last time we made three comments in regard to man's control, and similarly today we're going to make three comments in regard to God's control in life. We are moving toward that place of feeling safe, having hope, having hearts that are quiet and are at rest. The first comment in regard to God's control in life is, God really is in control. We like to be in control, but God really is in control. Now, in a way, that's obvious, of course. Of course, the creator of the universe is in control of his universe. Nevertheless, let's consider some very clear scriptures. First of all, Psalm 135 and verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth. Psalm 33 and verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And then in your Bibles, Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done. God says, long before they happen, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And then back on your sheets, Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. God does whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, wherever he pleases. He is the ultimate king. Psalm 103 and verse 9 says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Perhaps one of the great earthly kings, the greatest of the earthly kings, was Nebuchadnezzar. He was the one that Daniel was shown to be the head of gold. That position of being the head of gold was granted to him by God. And when Nebuchadnezzar started to think it was by his own strength or his own ability that he had that position, God had to humble him. He had what we would regard today as a psychotic break. When he came to his senses, let me read to you what Nebuchadnezzar said. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. I lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Surely we don't need any more scriptures. God's control is so thorough that God takes the responsibility even when the enemy destroys and attacks. If God allows Satan to do anything at all, God still takes responsibility for what is happening in his world. Isaiah 45 and verse 7 says in that regard, if you have a look in your Bibles, Isaiah 45 and verse 7, I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. God takes responsibility. And Jeremiah said, of course, when Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians, he said in Lamentations 3 and 38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? When Jesus Christ was crucified, it was Satan's work. It was done by the hands of wicked men, but God allowed it. And therefore, Jesus explained to Pilate in John chapter 19, you could have had no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. In other words, unless God had allowed it. So then, because God allowed it, God took responsibility for it. This time in your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, that well-known chapter in regard to the Lord's death. And it goes on to talk about his resurrection also. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. By who? Smitten by God and afflicted. It was the Father who smote his own Son by sovereignty because the Father allowed it, yet wicked men were the agents. So let me just give you a brief little summary to this point. God takes responsibility for all that happens in his world, for he is sovereign. Yet God is not the author of evil, but only the author of good. God takes responsibility for everything that happens in his world, but God is not the author of evil, God is only the author of good. Let's say I'm playing a game with my grandchildren, and because I want to encourage them, I let them win, and they're winning the game. But any time I decide I want to play to my full ability, I can go ahead and win that game that I'm playing with them. It takes a good player to win. It takes a really superior player to let their opponent go a certain way and then still go ahead and win. Consider how great God's sovereignty is. It would take great power if God only allowed good in his world. But consider how much more sovereignty is demonstrated when God grants permission to the enemy, to Satan, to go ahead and do his worst at certain points, and yet God still uses that evil for his good. Satan's work is never good, but God uses evil for his good. Hardly any verses in Scripture demonstrate God's sovereignty with more awe than Romans 8:28, and this should not be quoted glibly. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It was exactly the same principle that Joseph stated in the Old Testament. In fact, Genesis 50 and verse 20 is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. There Joseph said, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And Peter explained in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." What you did is evil, God used for the good of his people and the good of the world. If there is something in your life that is hurting you, God means it for good. If there is something in your life that you don't like, God means it for good. If there is something in your life that you don't want, God means it for good. If we have it, God has allowed it, and he intends it for our blessing, not our harm. God never intends a harm for his people, though it be very tough. It should be a comfort for us that our God is the absolute sovereign in our world. It is our God, our faithful God, who is at the helm. The second comment in regard to God's control in life is God is trustworthy. God is in control, and God's control is trustworthy. If you ever felt let down by God, you may not feel that God is trustworthy. So let's have a look at that this morning. God is in control, and his control is trustworthy. My first comment is, it's a very unhealthy place to be to doubt God. In regard to prayer, James says in James chapter 1 and verse 6, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, moved about by the circumstances of life. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." The sad consequences of doubting God are that, number one, you become like the waves of the sea that are driven by the wind, driven by wherever the circumstances of life take you. If good things are happening, you feel okay. If bad things are happening, you don't. Number two, your opinion is changeable, causing turmoil in your inner soul, and there's no rest for the man who doubts. Yet, if we do have doubts, and let's face it, we've all had doubts at times. If we do have doubts, these need to be honestly expressed to God so that the Word of God can resolve those doubts. I want the Bible to meet you where you're at, and I'd like to give you six examples of God's people, heroes of the faith, who doubted and yet found that God could be trusted. The first example is Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve doubted God's goodness when they were told by the serpent in Genesis 3 and verse 1, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Implication, has God withheld something good from you? And so they started to doubt God's goodness. Later they found out it was the serpent who could not be trusted. God could be trusted. God even provided for them. He provided for them those skins. He provided a substitute so they did not have to die at that time. Genesis 3:21, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." What a good God. It was God who could be trusted. A second example is Abraham. Abraham doubted God's promise of a son. And so he went into Hagar. He learnt the hard way that God ought to be trusted. Later, because he had learnt to trust, it was said of Abraham in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20, "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he promised, what God had promised, he was able to perform." The third example, Job doubted God's justice. You know, why is all this stuff happening to me? Why now? But after meeting God in the whirlwind, and after being asked all those questions about God's sovereignty in his world and how he controls the stars and the birds and the animals, Job realizes that he is wrong. Job 42 and verse 2, he says, "I know that you can do everything, and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." So when Job saw God and he saw the extent of his power and his faithfulness, he realized he was wrong and God was right. Fourth, Asaph doubted the worth in living a godly life. Remember how he saw the prosperity of the wicked and he thought, "Ah, what's the point of living a godly life if the wicked get on so well?" Psalm 73 and verse 2. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had almost slipped." Verse 13, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence." But Asaph later came to his senses, and we read in the same psalm in verse 16, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end." He brought eternity into perspective. And it changed everything. He came to trust God. The fifth example of people who doubted God were the people of Elijah's day. They doubted if the God of the Bible was truly God. Elijah said to them in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. When they saw God answer with fire, they saw how the prophets of Baal battled for so long and got nowhere. And Elijah prayed a simple prayer and fire fell from heaven. When they saw that, we read in 1 Kings 18, verse 39, "Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, that is Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God.'" And so their doubts were resolved. The last example is Habakkuk. Habakkuk doubted God's holiness. How could a holy God use an evil people like the Babylonians to discipline his own people? And God answered Habakkuk. Basically, God said in his answer to him, "Habakkuk, it's not the end of the story. When Jerusalem is destroyed and the Babylonians win, it's not the end of the story. Habakkuk, I see. I'm faithful. I'm just." And that was all the reminder that Habakkuk needed. So Habakkuk ended his book with these words in chapter 3 and verse 17. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls." In other words, if everything goes wrong, "yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord my God is my strength." Even when life goes pear-shaped, goes haywire, God can be trusted. Praise Him. Dear friend, whatever your doubts are, I don't know whether your doubts were covered by those six examples or not, but whatever your doubts are, the Word of God can resolve those doubts. And it is, in fact, the testimony of God's people through the ages that God has been trustworthy. If you feel like God let you down, He may have failed your expectations, but He did not fail you. He can be trusted. I would want to paint for you such a picture of God that you would see Him as He is, and deeply, intuitively, you know that God can be trusted no matter what happens. Actually, painting God as trustworthy is something that the Scriptures do over and over again. Let's absorb some of the pictures, some of these portraits that the Scripture paints of our God. The first is God is pictured as a loving parent. God is pictured as a loving parent. Psalm 27 and verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Psalm 103. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. When human love fails, when parent fails, that's when God's love steps in. He is more loving. He is more faithful than any parent could ever be. He is a compassionate father. He will never forget us, and He will never abandon us. Isaiah 49. Turn in your Bibles back a few pages to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 and verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. You know, some women leave their babies at the door of a hospital. She wouldn't forget, but women do. Surely they may forget, God says, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. When a child skins its knee, any of your children runs to its mother to get comfort. When we're hurting, we can run to a compassionate Heavenly Father. Turn to Isaiah 66, last chapter in Isaiah. Isaiah 66 and verse 13. That verse says, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. That's a picture of God to carry in your heart, in your wallet, if you like. Our Heavenly Father wants and watches and waits for our repentance. He waits for our returned love. He waits for our humility. Luke chapter 15 and verse 20 says, The boy arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had great compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And there was a great party, wasn't there? That father was waiting for his son, looking in compassion for him. If your picture of God is not like the Scripture's picture of God, would you discard that picture? Would you take the picture that we're painting today so that you can have confidence in God? These descriptions are true. He loves you, brother and sister. Second, God is pictured as a faithful husband. This time we go back to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62 and verse 5. The second part of verse 5 says, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Though we don't deserve it, we are special and precious to our God like a bride is to her bridegroom. Perhaps no man pictures the love of God, the faithfulness of God as a husband to his people, to his church, than Hosea. Remember the story of Hosea? Hosea married a woman by the name of Gomer. She was faithful to him for a time. There was one, perhaps two children born, and then she became unfaithful. And not only unfaithful once, but many times. and she ended up as a prostitute. But not only that, she ended up as a slave prostitute, the lowest of all prostitutes, bonded to some man. And then he didn't want her anymore, and he sold her in the slave market. God said to Hosea, go buy her back. We read in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord God for the children of Israel who look to other gods. Similarly, God has bought you and me out of the slave market. He's brought us out of the slave market with the precious blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see the love that he has set upon you? He is a faithful, sacrificial, loving husband, more than any human man can be. Is this your understanding of God? Carry that precious image with you. Pull it out. Look at it often. God is for you. Third, God is pictured as the Good Shepherd. There is hardly a better picture of safety and hope and rest than Psalm 23. Psalm 23 and verse 1 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in the green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. There's a rest in that. Verse 3 goes on to say, he restores my soul. There's healing and there's hope in that. Verse 3 continues, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, worst situation possible, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. So there's safety even in the worst circumstances of life. So there's rest, there's safety, there's hope in Psalm 23. Verse 6 sums it up. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I could go on and describe many other pictures. Our God is pictured as a rock, solid, a place of safety. He's pictured as a fortress, a refuge, a shield, a hiding place. Maybe we'll look at some length at some of these other pictures another time. All wonderful pictures that should put our hearts at rest. Make sure that these are in your photo album of the Lord. I asked at the beginning what makes you feel safe. Perhaps home is the safest place that you feel. If you're in a war, perhaps you'd feel safe in an armored vehicle, at least a measure of safety. If there was a fire in you're caught in some kind of apartment building, perhaps that fireman's ladder up to your window would be the way of safety for you, and you'd feel rescued and safe. During violent electrical storms, the place that I feel safest is a car. Now, that's based on a belief. I actually was trying to look this up during the week. I'm not sure the belief is entirely true, but I've been told that rubber tires insulate the car from the ground, and therefore the car's the safest place to be in an electrical storm. I think the physics might be wrong, but a car is the safest place to be in an electrical storm. You see, I feel safe based on a belief. Can you see that the more trustworthy you know God to be, the more safety you'll feel, the less anxious, the less stressed. You're safe in Him. He's trustworthy. If you doubt God's goodness, you're very vulnerable in a hostile world. You can lose hope and you can lose heart. Your heart can be troubled. If you doubt God's goodness, you're liable to be anxious or despair or get angry. However, when you know God is in control and that His control is absolutely trustworthy, it makes all the difference to our experience of life. you can rest. So the third comment in regard to God's control in life would be obvious. We're flowing into this. Trusting God's control produces inner rest, inner peace. Trusting God's control produces inner rest, inner peace. David in Psalm 62 and verse 5 says, "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." And then in Psalm 71, the one we read earlier, let's try and savor these words again. "In You, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in Your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline Your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for You are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O God, out of the hand of the wicked." Deliver me out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. "For You are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By You I have been upheld from birth. You are He who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of You. I have become as a wonder to many, but You are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with Your praise and Your glory all day." And we could multiply the examples. There's many examples in the scriptures like this, where there is that confidence and rest expressed in our God. There is a quietness to the soul in knowing that God is my strong refuge, my rock and my fortress. Amen. Okay, so let me summarize what the word has taught us over two Sundays. First of all, we learnt that man was made to be in control. That control was distorted and limited at the fall, so though we want to be in control, we can't control very much. That creates a frustration, an inner turmoil in our hearts. Today we've learnt that God does control the world and that we're able to trust His control. My heart can rest when I trust Him. So what's the application of all this? Good question. Consider racial prejudice. Do you know that racial prejudice can work both ways? They say Australians are racist and maybe some Australians are, but Nolan and I also lived in the Gambia, West Africa, and we had racial prejudice in reverse, black people against whites. I was called names, though they didn't know me at all. But not all Africans were like that. Some got to know me. Some became my friends in a Muslim country. And one Mandela was saved. So that when I told him I had to return to Australia, we wept together, both of us. My point is, the people thought we were bad whites. But when they got to know us, they realized that we could be trusted. And so they came to us at the clinic for medical help and put their lives in our hands. If we think God is untrustworthy, we don't know Him very well yet. God is entirely trustworthy. Please take those pictures in the scripture, gaze upon them, and let them settle your heart. The more we get to know our Lord and Savior, the more we are certain of His goodness and faithfulness. He is entirely, He is completely trustworthy. So when life goes pear-shaped, I don't have to get frustrated and angry. I don't have to become anxious and fearful. I don't have to despair and lose hope. We know that we can trust our God who is in control. Do we know what God is doing? No, we don't often know what God is doing. Sometimes the scripture may give us clues. But even though we don't know what God is doing exactly in our lives, we know that we can trust him. We don't have to understand everything, but we do have to trust through every circumstance. The issues of life are resolved in our relationship to him. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue." The word knowledge there is epignosis. That's to know through experience, to know through a relationship. It's through the relationship with God that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. As we get to know God as trustworthy, our hearts will be at rest. It's in that relationship with him, that joy and that love of him. Therefore, one of the great tasks of life, brother and sister, is to get to know God well. Would you say in your heart, "Lord, I want to get to know you well." How well do you know him? If I would ask you, how do you get to know God? How would you get to know God? How would you go about that? When you get in trouble, is the character of God the first thing that settles your heart and mind? If not, we've got a long way to go in getting to know him. And therefore, we need the scriptures, brothers and sisters, in big doses, that we get to know him well. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that your word is deep. Your word is cutting. It gets to the deep recesses of our hearts and souls and minds. And Lord, we thank you that your word is a balm, the ointment of Gilead that soothes our wounds and heals and gives hope and courage to face the days ahead. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would spend much time in the scriptures, getting to know you and settling our hearts, having full confidence in whatever you do in our lives, that you love us, you're with us, and you have a good plan for our lives. We bless you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.